About 20 years ago, she walked into my church study, and she proceeded to tell me her story, and it was just some months before she would join the church. She was a 34-year-old successful pediatrician. She was married to a brilliant research physician. She was mother to two adorable preschool daughters. And she was dying of ovarian cancer. She was amazingly at peace with her situation. And she wanted to ensure that her daughters and her husband would receive the care and love of the church family when she died. In the months that followed, she attended church regularly. She got her picture taken with her girls for the church pictorial directory, but she was in a wheelchair and on oxygen by that time. In subsequent weeks, she invested enormous energy in videotaping messages and writing special notes for her girls to be viewed and read on particular birthdays that she would miss after her death. Several weeks after she died, I visited with her husband, and I talked with him about all that had taken place in far too short a period of time. His wife's diagnosis, her brave efforts with experimental treatments, her strong faith and her love of her two precious little girls. And at some point in our time together, he said, "Bob, I know that my wife asked you to check in on us and that she was concerned for me and for my faith and how the girls would do after she died. I want you to know that I'm okay. We're okay. And I do believe in God. It's just that, well, I suppose you could say that God and I are not on very good speaking terms right now. Each one of us in this room, I suspect, knows what he was saying. For we've known such individuals who have suffered unspeakable tragedies and times of suffering within their lives. And certainly this week, the pain of losing a loved one at such a young age has touched all of us as we have surrounded Pastor Scott and his sister Laura and all in their families with our loving support and prayers, especially upon the death of Laura's husband, Reverend Scott Hauser. He was their best friend, brilliant, of deep, unshakable faith. He had the most delightful sense of humor. He was the love of their lives. We too have known times along our journeys of faith when the goodness and love of God have somehow been covered over by the heavy weight of our own suffering and sorrow. Times when we've struggled with our own conversations with God. And in this firsthand knowledge, we have experienced, whether we've known it or not, a poignant kinship with Job, with the psalmist, with the Lord Jesus. Job has been called one of the most compelling figures in religious literature. We know him as a man who did everything right, blameless, upright soul, who feared God, turned away from evil, a man who enjoyed the blessings of family and riches and health. And yet, through no fault of his own, he was suddenly wiped out. He suffered every kind of wrong. Now, initially, Job endured such painful losses with his characteristic and his legendary patience. Grieving, of course, but still giving voice to his trustful faith in the Lord, who giveth, who taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But then, in this ancient story involving God and Satan's cosmic wager over this faithful soul, Job was hurt physically in his own body, suffering boils and sores whose pain was unbearable. And it was then that Job's patience wore thin, and he erupted, cursing the day he was born. Frederick Buechner puts it this way. He writes, Job said that if he had his way, his birthday would be stricken off the calendar entirely and never so much as mentioned again. He prayed to die, but his heart went on beating. He prayed for the sun to go out like a match, but it kept on shining. His wife advised him to curse God and then go hang himself. But he stopped just short of that because he was a very good man, a very religious man, and there were some lengths to which, even though he was almost out of his head with the horror of it all, he couldn't quite bring himself to go. And Buechner writes that was the crux of his problem. The fact that he was a very good man, a very religious man, and he knew it. So why had God let such things happen to him? It's the question of theodicy. Namely, how is it possible for an all-powerful, all-loving God to allow such pain, such suffering, such evil to befall innocent souls within the created order and within God's own family? What are we to believe when tragic things happen to good people? What are we to do when we are struggling with this question that somehow never goes away? Now, it may not be the kind of answer for which we yearn in the face of such searching questions, but I suspect that it's in the struggling on our part that it is important, that is the integrity of our caring enough to wrestle with God firsthand that ultimately counts within the course of our spiritual journey. For the better part of 37 chapters, Job goes at it with God. He pleads his case as an innocent man who's suffering undeserved pain and terrible losses. From the standpoint of the conventional wisdom in his day, namely that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished, his plight makes no sense at all to Job. He was a good man, and all his suffering was unfair. And all through these chapters, Job not only rejects the conventional wisdom of his friends, but he also expresses a deeply felt desire to meet God face to face, so that he may confront God with the unfairness, the injustice of his suffering. Frustrated and exhausted by the arguments of his friends, depleted and depressed amidst the painful losses that he's known, Job one day finally sits down on top of a dung heap and he declares his innocence and his plea once more. He says, I am clean, without transgression. I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I championed the cause of the stranger. But these now turn away from me. And you, Lord, you have cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you, and you do not answer me. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. And at long last, the Lord clears his throat and speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, giving perhaps one of the most powerful and moving speeches that God gives in the entire Hebrew Testament. He brings Job to his knees in awe and wonder. Now, some have said that God, in this address to Job never really answers the searching questions of Job. And as Virginia Woolf is reported to have written to a friend the morning after reading the book of Job, she said, "I don't think God comes very well out." Perhaps she was seeing God as a great cosmic bully who reduced Job to a quivering pulp. And I have to confess, for many years, I heard that voice of God as a booming address, and it reminded me of Dorothy's audience with the Wizard of Oz, with flashes of lightning and thunder amidst the vivid scenes of God's creative activity within the history of the world. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God said. "Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you will declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." But you know, in recent years, I've come to sense that God's response to Job is probably best seen as that of a loving father coming to his son, expressing himself as a great cosmic artist here, a singer of sorts, of such creative magnificence, who wants to open his son's eyes to not just the incandescence of his own art, but also to his nearness, his caring and responsive presence to his child who is hurting. When God pauses after sharing the rich panoply of his magnificent creation that is ours to enjoy, Job whispers this in response: "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Perhaps God did not directly answer his complaint, but Job saw the glory of God shot through with sheer, fierce light and life and gladness. He heard the great voice raised in song, so full of awesome wonder and beauty. And from that moment on, nothing else mattered. All possible questions melted away like mist, and all possible explanations withered like grass. What Job had wanted and yearned for more than anything else was an answer from God. And instead, what he received, what he was given, was God himself in all his magnificent glory. Barbara Brown Taylor observes that if there is any answer to the vexing problem of unjustified suffering in Job, and really in our own lives, it's only this: that for most of us, the worst thing that can happen is not to suffer without reason or explanation, but to suffer without God, without any hope of consolation or comfort or rebirth, because all other pain pales next to the pain of feeling ourselves abandoned by God and left all alone. The one to whom we cry is the Lord of life. And this one never, ever runs out of love. And from this one, we may always ask for more. Now, in this wondrous folktale tucked in the pages of the Bible, we learn from Job, as we also learn from the psalmist and the prophets and even Jesus himself, we really don't have to be polite as we ask answers from God. You consider Job's complaint in the raging fists of anger raised and expressed by other faithful souls within God's family. It may be true that God prefers such authentic and faithful outrage over the empty and oft-times platitude-filled piety of Job's friends. In other words, when we're suffering in pain, we are permitted, even encouraged, to express ourselves as loudly and insistently as possible. As William Sapphire once noted, it seems that devout defiance pleases God. For the promise is that God will come to us where we are, that God will search us out with a stubborn and understanding love. Indeed, in the end, God will tenderly open our closed fist and take us by the hand and lead us into a firsthand experience of the sacred that not only shatters our secondhand religion, but also transforms us in the process. That our Lord Jesus Christ knew this truth and lived this truth is revealed in the opening two words of the prayer he taught us. Jesus knew our aching need for the presence of a loving God who knows us as intimately as a parent, as a father, Abba, Father, who cares how we live and whether we die, who weeps with us when our loved ones succumb to illness, who stands by us when we're afraid and lost. And Jesus knew our need to be a part of a loving and living community, to sense a deep communion with everyone who ever prayed, to be in kinship with all beings. Wayne Muller, in his book Learning to Pray, a book I would commend to you, tells that when he leads retreats, he gathers all the participants into a circle of prayer, and then he asks them to think of someone dear to them, someone whose loving kindness startled them awake, whose gift maybe inspired them to be strong or faithful, someone who offered bread to them when they were hungry, water to them when they were parched with thirst. In one retreat, a young pediatrician says, "I want to bring my grandfather into the circle. He was always kind to me, never harsh. Whenever I walk into the room of a child in my care, I remember his gentle manner, and I feel him there with me." And then a woman speaks up. "I want to invite my aunt who sat by my bed for hours when I had pneumonia as a little girl, just sitting there, singing to me, holding my hand, and by her presence making me feel all safe and strong." And then a single parent recalls the time that he came home late one night, having worked long hours, many days, and being very troubled by the heavy duties of raising a family all by himself. He collapsed into a chair, bone tired, he was depleted. And suddenly his 6-year-old daughter quietly came into the room, climbed up on his lap, and stroked his head, whispering, "I love you, Daddy." And he shares with the group, "I can never forget the touch of her fingers in my hair, those few simple words. She changed my mood in an instant, and I felt grateful and at peace." And then he paused and said, "I would like to bring my daughter into the circle." In praying the simple word, "our," we find ourselves being drawn into a healing sense of heaven on earth. Indeed, in such a prayer, we recall the deep connections that nourish and sustain us, the hands once held and those by which we are being held right now, the laughter and tears we once shared and that which we experience even now, the faith and hope and love that once bound us together as one, and even yet binds our hearts together, because from such gifts of God we shall never be separated. And so it goes as we say the single word, our. We invite into our circle of prayer teachers, lovers, friends, dear relatives who have held us and loved us, and especially this day, we invite Scott Hauser and Laura and their children, and Scott and Ashley Hoffman and their children, and the wide circle of their family and friends. Thus it is at the very beginning of Jesus' prayer, the very center of our faith, we encounter Jesus' message of our loving God, Abba Father, who wishes to include all and to exclude none, by which our communion itself, our life together, is made sacred. I need your help now in bringing to a close the sermon. Please help me by praying together the prayer our Lord has taught all those who seek to be a part of his loving family. Praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.